Not too long ago, a Christian author by the name of David Gibson stole away from his normal setting and routine to finish a writing project, which was published earlier this year as a full book on Psalm 23. He notes in one chapter, "I am writing these words from a remote location in the Scottish Highlands. The scenery is stunning. The accommodations are beautiful. And the provision that has been made for me is more generous than I ever could have envisaged. I have everything I need. And yet," he confesses, "I want to go home. Several days have passed," he continues, "and as much as there have been enjoyment of new surroundings and the pleasure of meeting new acquaintances, I'm not with the people that I love the most in the world or in the place that I hold most dear. I am not home." Well, Gibson had all but completed his book by this time, but the final verse of Psalm 23 struck him with fresh force because of these longings for home that he had. He certainly agreed with those commentators, ancient and modern, who hold that the truth of verse 4 in Psalm 23 is at the heart of the whole Bible. You remember that one? "You are with me." Everywhere in Scripture we find that affirmation. It is indeed the heart of the Christian faith. But for the first time in his life, this author realized that the truth of verse 6 forms the climax of the Bible's storyline when it says, "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And that's where everything in the Bible points forward to. So he made this discovery while he was longing for home in a place that was glorious, to be sure, but yet just was not filled with the joy and familiarity and love that he had come to find in the home where he belonged. Well, actually, verses 4 and 6 of Psalm 23 can't be separated. If you think about those two affirmations, "You are with me," and "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever," you can't really separate those two and make any sense of the Bible. And you certainly can't make sense of the gospel of Christ. After all, dwelling with someone forever is the ultimate experience of being with them, isn't it? I mean, you can be with other people, but you're not really contemplating being with them eternally unless they share your faith in Jesus, right? And so if you would really want to be with somebody forever and ever, then you want them even now to be with you. And our Christ-centered Bible makes it abundantly clear that Jesus, our shepherd host, comes to be with us, verse 4, so that we can go and eventually dwell with him, verse 6. So let me suggest to you tonight that we need to maintain that dual perspective to survive and thrive spiritually. Now here's what I mean. Life is good, even with its many trials, because the Lord is good, right? Everything that you can point to in this life and say, "This is really good. I really love this. I enjoy this in the way that I was meant to enjoy it." If you say anything like that, it's because the Lord has blessed you. Every now and then I have to go back and do a real close inventory of my life and sometimes even my home. I'll just walk through my house and I'll look at the things that I have that I enjoy, and I'll consider the people that I've had in my home, and I come to church and I see all my brothers and sisters in Christ. And when I think about all that and how meaningful that is, I have to say in every respect, these are things and these are people that the Lord has blessed me with. I've not done anything to deserve any of this. And even though I've worked hard for certain things, I can't claim them as my own, something that I produced or something that I attained. It is something that God has graciously given me. And so why would I not want to be forever with the one who has given me all these good things? It's not just his gifts, in other words, that I want. It's not just this life. It's the next life that's even better that he's preparing for me. And that really lies behind everything that we're going to talk about this evening. This life, as good as it gets, is not ultimate. And it never was meant to be. And the reason I say that is because even though God put man and woman in a place of great beauty and companionship and fellowship with him, he knew that man would fall. And he already had, in eternity past, a redemptive plan to bring them back to himself. So God knew that we would not it would not fit us, it would not fit us being created in His image and longing for this fellowship with Him, for us to find our place in our home here on earth. He knew that there had to be something beyond that, and He had planned for it in the gospel of His Son. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, so what I want to do this evening is to draw four conclusions from the last phrase of this psalm about what I'm calling our longing for home. Now, as always, we're gonna try to draw our main principles and points from the text itself, but I think within the broader context of this psalm and within the whole Bible, we'll also find some implications and some applications that we can make about this longing that we have. I'm going to begin with this very basic statement first. Longing for our eternal home is one mark of a genuine Christian. It's not the only mark by any means, but it is one important mark of someone who genuinely knows Jesus Christ. It is the desire to go and spend eternity with Him in His house. Keep in mind that Psalm 23 begins and ends with references to the Lord of the covenant. Now, I didn't know this previously, but if you actually count the Hebrew words, and to do this, you have to include the superscription, which says a Psalm of David. But if you do that, in the Hebrew, the third word of the psalm is the Lord, and the third to the last word is the Lord. It's that Hebrew name of God, Yahweh, or Jehovah. And that name frames the entire psalm. You remember I mentioned to you this morning, it's the covenant name for God. It speaks about His willingly entering into this relationship by which He takes all the major steps. All we do is respond. But even in Israel, He said, I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. What you must do is have faith in me. Your works are going to prove that you're not always going to be faithful to me, and you will break my covenant. You will be disciplined for that, but I'll never forget my covenant, and I'll always bring you back to be where I am. I will always be with you. I will always dwell with you, and I want you to dwell with me. So that's the whole point of God creating a place like the Garden of Eden and leading the children of Israel to a promised land and bringing them back from exile when they were taken there based on their own foolishness. It was always so that they could dwell together. That's the way God intended it. And so to be part of His covenant people, to belong to Him, means that we will long to be with Him forever. So that's one mark of a true Christian. I'm not going to go back and requote all the relevant New Testament verses or point out all the spiritual parallels, but I just want you to remember this. Jesus never claimed that every human being on earth was one of His sheep. He never said that. He didn't even say that all the religious people or all those that sought after God were His sheep. It's only those who God the Father had given to Him, who heard His voice, the shepherd's voice, and followed Him in repentance and faith. Those are the only ones that He truly said were members of His flock. One of the Protestant Reformations commented that this final statement in Psalm 23 shows that David did not find any complete satisfaction in the pleasures or blessings of earth, but set himself a goal in heaven, which he now relates everything else in his life to. He now understands that as part of God's special people, and as a result of all that He's given us and all He's promised us, my whole life is judged by what's coming. It's not just what I have now, which is good enough. It's all to His glory that I have even that. But it's where I'm headed. It's what God has created me for, fellowship with Himself. Everything else in my life, being the King of Israel, having all the riches that go along with that, having all the authority and the power, that is all measured by the fact that I belong to Him and I'm going to dwell with Him forever. Only born-again Christians then. And by the way, you know that that's a very redundant statement, right? You can only be a Christian if you're born again, and if you're born again, you are a Christian. But we like to talk about born-again Christians to emphasize it. Only born-again believers can set their minds on the things of the Spirit like David does here. In fact, Paul said in one occasion that when our minds are set on Jesus, We're thinking about heavenly things where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That proves that our life is truly in Him, that we really belong to Him. And that's assurance that we know Him as Savior and Lord. You know what? If somebody has little or no longing for the only place and the only person in which true and lasting treasure can be laid up, then one of two things is true. And I say this, I'm not saying this judgmentally, but if somebody can say, you know what, I really love life and I can certainly benefit from going to church and meeting the people there, but I really don't long to go to heaven. If anybody can really say that and say, I don't want to spend eternity with Jesus, I have a lot of things now I want to get accomplished, then one of two things is true. Either they don't know Jesus at all, or they've simply taken their eyes off of Him and they've started to look at the things of this world. And let me tell you, it's easy to do, isn't it? It's easy to look at the things that the world offers, the things that the world values, and says, boy, I want some more of that. That's where my security will come from. If I can only find and get that, then I'll be set. But it's not, is it? It's only when we look to the things above and count Jesus as our true life that we'll really find that satisfaction. And we will start longing for heaven all the more. I used to think that it was crazy when people who got older said, I can hardly wait to go and be with Jesus. And I want to say, well, don't you love your family? Don't you enjoy this life? I mean, isn't it wonderful, all the blessings that we have? I mean, in the midst of trials even when friends disappoint us, it's still wonderful to belong to this world. Well, guess what? The older and fatter and grayer I get, the more I long to be with my Lord forever and ever. And it's just great that I get to be with all you old people there too. And we won't think of ourselves as old when we get there. So, longing for heaven, that desire that we have to dwell in the house of the Lord, as David did, that's one mark that we belong to Him. Secondly, however, we have to be careful not to go to the extreme on that. Yes, we should long for heaven. Yes, we should have our minds set there. But number two, longing for our eternal home does not mean that we cherish this life any less. Now, I'm not speaking out of both sides of my mouth here. Our hearts and minds should be turned toward heaven and the Savior that we await from there. And no, we're not to love the world or the things that are in the world, says 1 John 2:15. We're not to fall in love with the things of this life, especially when they conflict with or lessen our love for Him. But as we keep seeing in all of these verses that we have visited, the conviction that divine goodness and mercy are following us throughout our days here makes this life incredibly meaningful. In fact, living in the provision and presence and protection of Jesus now can bring as much hope in the dark valleys of life as it can bring in the green pastures. You see what I'm saying? It's not based on our circumstances. I mean, we can honestly say when the pastures are green and the waters are flowing and everything's going well, boy, it's good to be alive. It's good to walk with Jesus in this life. But even when the things get dark, it's not as if we say, okay, I give up. I'm just going to heaven now, or I hope we can. No, even in the darkness, there is something to be gleaned and learned about trusting and walking with the Lord. So this life has its blessings, does it not? And we are foolish if we think that only in heaven can we know and fellowship with Jesus. When He calls us, when it's our time, or when He returns again, praise God, we'll be ready to go, hopefully. But even while He tarries, we can still enjoy this life. Every good and perfect gift, every spiritual blessing in Christ, every action, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, can be to the glory of God, especially when we deliberately live and work and study and raise our families and love each other in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That's how we're to live. And when we do, there's nothing better than this life. Maybe the most practically helpful thing to bear in mind in this regard is the biblical difference between sojourning in a certain place and actually residing there. You remember what Peter said in his first epistle? He said, you're not really permanent inhabitants of this world. I mean, you are citizens of this world, no doubt. But you are aliens and strangers here. You are pilgrims and sojourners in this life. And that's the difference. That's the biblical difference that we need to keep in mind. Do we have an important function here as we sojourn? Yeah. Do we have a better place to which we are going? Yes, as well. So this life is indeed good, but it's not, as we've already seen, ultimate. So we need to acknowledge with the Apostle Peter that we are strangers and aliens. We can say, hey, I can have some comfort in this life, but I don't want to get comfortable. I've always been amazed at how often the Bible speaks of a long life or length of days as the Lord's reward for spiritual faithfulness and obedience. Have you noticed that? How many times the Bible says, if you follow the Lord, if you are faithful to Him, if you obey Him, then I'll give you long life. Well, my question is twofold. Number one, if that's true, then why do so many people that we think are the most godly folks we know, why does it seem, at least from our perspective, that their lives are tragically cut short? Because we do know people like that, right? And on the other hand, if we're quite honest with ourselves, we know some downright rascals that we think have waited around too long to go. And so we wonder about that. That's one of the things. We can't make sense of that all the time. But the other thing that we sometimes think is, what about what the Bible says about this life being full of troubles? You know? And what about the teaching of Paul when he was sharing a personal testimony and he said, I depart to be with Christ. I wish I could depart and be with Christ because that is far better. So how do we square those things? It's by keeping this tension in mind. We are strangers, aliens, sojourners, temporary visitors on planet Earth, and we can serve and glorify God to the best of our abilities with His help. That's a glorious thing to do, and we are to bear fruit for His glory. But we are not permanent residents. That must wait until later when we are all joined around the throne of glory with Him forever and ever. It all has to do with how we live our lives, right? And so I pray that you would learn this difference and you continue to practice the kind of life that says with Paul, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Well, third, let me point out one of these little details of language of this verse and say, thirdly, that longing for our eternal home can be thought of as a desire to return where we belong. And let me tell you why I say that. There are many Bible scholars who believe the closing line of Psalm 23 should be translated like this: I shall return to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm going off in the deep end like some of the cult groups who say, well, you know, before we came into this world, we were spirit children up somewhere else, and God brought us down to earth. And so I'm not talking about that returning to be with God. But it's true that in the language, in the original language, this could actually be translated as return to dwell. I shall return to dwell in the house of the Lord. So just on linguistic grounds alone, that could be translated that way. But it's really the whole storyline of the Bible, again, that teaches this. Where did God first put man and woman after their creation? In the garden, in this place of intimate fellowship with Him. And His desire, His design was that they could forever continue in that close, uninterrupted, face-to-face fellowship with Him. It was only when sin entered the picture, when man and woman fell in the garden, that suddenly they were cast out. They no longer had that place that they could call home with the Lord. And even though God made gracious provision throughout the centuries, He gave them a sacrificial system. He gave them priests by which they could approach Him in the way that He prescribed. And with the offering of all of these bloody sacrifices and all these rituals, they could actually approach God in worship, but they still had to keep their distance. God said, even then, I'm going to arrange to dwell with you. I'm going to first establish this tabernacle, that I'm going to have one of my servants build a temple, and I will dwell within your midst there in this building. It's not as if the temple could hold God. He didn't say that. But He said, I want you to know that I am present with you, even though we have to keep our distance, because I'm a holy God and you are sinful people. You have to go through these rituals in order to approach me, and it has to have to do with the shedding of blood. Well, of course, the whole Bible storyline is that wasn't the final act of redemption. That was only preparatory. That was only a foreshadowing of the greater sacrifice and the greater high priesthood to come in Jesus Christ. He would be the one that would ultimately be the final sacrifice, and he would become our great high priest through which we could come face to face with God through faith in him. And it is through that very sacrifice, as we get to the final book of the Bible in the book of Revelation, that just like God chose to dwell with his people in the garden, chose to dwell with him in the tabernacle and the temple, he finally says in the book of Revelation, heaven's going to come down to earth. The new Jerusalem is going to descend. The whole earth is going to be filled with the glory of God. And God said, I will dwell with them, and I will be their God. They will be my people, and I shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. So you see, that is what it means to return to the place that we really belonged in the first place. God always wanted us to have that intimate fellowship with him. And when man fell into sin, it wasn't as if God gave up or was surprised by that. He already had this plan in mind, and he said, I'm going to bring you back to myself. Now, you are probably aware of the famous statements that have been made in history about how that looks and how that feels and how that works out in our human experience. I believe it was Blaise Pascal who said, referred to this God-shaped vacuum that exists in every human person. You can try to fill it with money, you can try to fill it with sex, you can try to fill it with drugs, you can try to fill it with work, education, beauty, anything else that this world values, and it will still be a big empty hole in your heart. It's only when a person fills that void with the love of Christ that they can say, I'm finally happy. Another famous Christian, St. Augustine, once said, Lord, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Until I'm finally home with you and I know your presence, I'm just restless. It's like, this isn't going to satisfy me. I try to work a little harder. I try to study more. I try to develop more friends. I try to get more likes on Facebook. You know, whatever it is, we try and try and try, and we're still longing for something. C.S. Lewis said, if the fact is that nothing in this earth can satisfy, then perhaps it's because we were created for somewhere else, ultimately, and that is the house of the Lord. So I really think it's important that we understand that this is not something new that has happened. It's not something we've just discovered. It's something that God had in mind all along. The journey of life must always be lived with this end in mind, to be restored to the house of the Lord. Now, a fourth and final lesson from verse 6b of Psalm 23 is this. Longing for our eternal home is best measured by our love for the local church. You say, how in the world did you come up with that one? Is that, are you just doing that because you have a vested interest in that? You're a pastor, right? So you got to measure everything. No, I'm just saying that the house of the Lord, that very word could also be translated the household of the Lord. And I think that's what David was talking about. He wasn't just talking about a structure. In fact, many have pointed out that the temple, I don't think that he was talking about the temple here. I will dwell in the temple forever. Now, some say he could have been thinking about that because, you know, the people came and they made their offerings and they at least abided there for a while, but not permanently. And the Levites would come and they would spend a great deal of time in the temple. And at one point, in I believe it's Psalm 84, David said, you know, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. That would be a great blessing just to be able to dwell in the temple forever and ever. But I don't think that's what he is talking about at all. I think what he is talking about is that there is a household, there is a family of faith that he is a part of, and that family together is going to be joined forever around the throne. So, linguistically speaking, just based on the language, it could be translated household. I think that's what David meant. Corporately speaking, the household of the Lord, again, would have included all of those who were part of his covenant people. Now, we look back at the Old Testament, and we think, well, God's old covenant people, the nation of Israel, they were his chosen ones. And they had a special relationship with him. They had a special calling to be the light to the Gentiles. They had a certain lifestyle and certain laws that they had to keep. But all of it was based on the premise that he had chosen them and he was going to bless them forever. Well, when it comes to the new covenant, what do we discover? We don't have to be physically descended from Abraham in order to be part of the covenant people. We just have to have the same kind of faith that Abraham had. And the faith that Abraham could only look forward to, believing in this coming one, we now know he has come in Jesus Christ. And when we put our faith in him, then we are included in the Commonwealth of Israel, as it was called. We become heirs of the promise just as certainly as the descendants of Abraham were, all because we believe in Jesus Christ. We become part of his household, his family of faith when we do that. God had made certain great and precious promises to his people, even as he has made to us, and those promises carried with them certain conditions and commands. And so they do today. When we, as the church of the living God, are called to be his people, we're called to be a holy people. We're called to be a gospel-centered people. We're called to be a people who believe in the word of God, who love each other from the heart, even when we disappoint each other, and we need to forgive each other. And so, practically speaking, to dwell forever in God's household is to dwell forever with fellow saints. That's going to be a big surprise to a lot of people when they get there. You mean those people that I couldn't stand when I was there are going to be with me forever? Yep, and you're going to love them. And you're going to see how foolish it was for you to ever have anything but Christ-like love for them, even when they disappointed you. The idea of applying this heavenly standard to the visible church on earth is actually found throughout the New Testament. I'm going to say this again. I don't know how many times I've said this just since I've been at this church, but I'm going to say it again because it just seems like very few people actually believe it. I mean, they may say that they believe it with their mouths, but we don't act like it. And here it is. The closest thing to heaven we will regularly experience on earth is fellowship and worship with the local church. Now, I realize that we don't all act heavenly. And we don't all, not every church member and not every church leader follows the will of God on earth as it is in heaven. We have to admit that. But still, can you think of anything else that you do on a regular basis other than gather with the people of God, offer worship and praise to him, serve him, seek to go out and witness to his grace in Christ? Can you think of anything that is closer to heaven that you regularly do? And I think you would have to say no. Because most of the things you're going to be doing or you're going to be thinking about, you're just going to do by yourself or with your immediate family. That's not the way it's going to be in heaven. And you think, well, I can have my quiet time and I can pray and I can be in the presence of God out at the lake or on the golf course or in the deer woods just like I can anywhere else. Yes, you can. But you can't worship with God's people there in those places like you can here. So I just want to suggest to you that when he talks about the household of the Lord, if you want to know if you're really ready for heaven, if you're really excited and longing for that place to be with Jesus, then just think about how excited you get to come and fellowship and worship with God's people. It's a good measure of how ready we are for heaven. Once again, if I talk to somebody and they say, well, I love the Lord and I believe I'm going to heaven, but I really don't have any place for the church. I'm not going to join a church. I'm just going to kind of loosely attach myself, or I'm going to visit church here, church there, church wherever, and that's all I need. Then I have to question, why in the world would you ever want to go to heaven then? Why would you ever want to be actually a committed part of a whole group of people who are intent on worshiping the Lord and loving each other and serving in whatever capacity he has? Why would you even want to go, much less believe that you're qualified and ready to go? So let me just emphasize again, the way that we treat each other is a good measure of how prepared we are to spend an eternity in the household of the Lord. As blessed as our lives can be in this life, as we are pursued by divine goodness and mercy, as God pours his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, as the Word says, as he graciously gives us all things along with Jesus. Dwelling in the actual presence of God forever is infinitely better. I don't even think our mind can conceive of how it is. You think about the best worship time you've ever had, the closest you've ever felt to the Lord, individually or corporately. That is not even going to begin to compare with really being there forever. You think about the people in this room that you love deeply. We've shared together some wonderful things tonight, and as we go out and do different things, and we have different community projects that we do, and things that are going on at Sun Ministry week by week, and all of these things that we get together to do, those have wonderful meaning, but all of those things really, as good as they are, again, don't even hold a candle to the joy we're going to experience when we're together face to face with Him. So David was not just longing for the tabernacle or the Jerusalem temple. He'd received a glimpse, at least, of another life altogether, a new dimension of fellowship with God beyond the grave. I truly believe that. And even though with the level of revelation about the afterlife that we find in the Old Testament, I don't think David could have understood nearly all of it. But obviously, he'd broken some barrier and touched a higher truth that men would only come to see clearly when Jesus appeared. When they finally understood that this is not just somebody like Moses who was faithful over God's household. This is the one who built the house. He's the son. He is the heir of the Father's inheritance, and he's the one who can grant us the right to share in that heavenly inheritance with him. So David couldn't have understood all of that, certainly, but at least he looked forward and he saw that there would be one, perhaps, that would literally pass through the valley of the shadow of death and possibly even rise again to make membership and participation in the household of God possible. So, can we share in David's joy in worship tonight? Can we do that? Could we do that every day? Yes, we can. We can worship that we will dwell in the house of the Lord all of our days, or all of the ages, really, is how that should be translated. Remember, most of the Psalms were meant to be sung in corporate worship, or they came to be used in that way. So every time you read Psalm 23, whenever we read it or sing it in church, what we're doing is we're worshiping the Lord, and the hearts of God's people are lifted beyond the barriers of time and space. And I think that should always happen in our worship time. We think about what it's going to be like to be with Him forever. Jesus, the pre-existent Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, John says, so that we could see His glory. But guess what the rest of the Bible says? We're going to share His glory when He returns. We will see Him as He is. We will become like Him, and we will forever dwell with Him. So I pray that this week we will act as if that is the truth. Let's pray together. Lord, we have sung and celebrated and prayed and testified and preached tonight about how good it is to be your people, how good it is to be able to gather and sing and know music that lifts our spirits to you, a gift that you've given us so that we can properly worship you. I think that in our own hearts we've been thankful to you and we've lifted praises to you. We've thought about the coming week and maybe even the rest of our lives, and we've contemplated what it would look like, what it would mean for us just to continue to follow you. We've thought about how blessed we are to be part of this church family and to be part of the larger family of believers that will gather around your throne one day. But Lord, I pray that you would create this longing in our hearts, that we would nurture that and feel that, and it would lead us to treat with a lot less intensity the things that we think sometimes we just have to have here on earth. This world is running madly after pleasure and entertainment and celebrity. And Lord, we want to find our satisfaction in seeking your kingdom and letting you add all the things that we need, but being satisfied with you. Lord, it is our desire to have this longing and to understand by it that we are your children, that we are part of one another, and that this local church, as imperfect as we are, is one of the greatest places to be and one of the most important things we can commit our lives to. Be pleased with us, Lord, this week, and may we glorify your great name in all that we do, looking always unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing a hymn of commitment. If there's a public decision you need to make tonight, you come quickly, and otherwise you just determine how you'll serve the Lord this week.